Had anybody heard that before? Really? Man. Okay. That's an oldie. All right. It takes real talent to sing that stuff, which knocks me out. All right. Yes. He's actually quite young in that. Yeah, that recording has to be 10, 15 years, because he's in his 80s now, I think. Yeah. Bill Gaither lived two counties over from me in Indiana. He's from Alexandria over in Madison County. And but, yeah, that's from a little while ago. Yeah. But he had a couple of that David Phelps, the guy with the kind of curly hair that sings high. He's got one of the most powerful voices I've ever heard. But yeah. Okay. All right. Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for another opportunity this morning to gather together to study the Word. And we're so grateful to know your love and charity provides us power and comfort throughout our edification lives. And knowing that your Word has the power to change our lives, being conformed to the image of your Son, being sanctified so we can enter into a living union relationship with you, and the privilege we have to be a part of your eternal plan by your grace through faith, and all this to your honor and glory. Each day we pray that your Word will continue to build within us and for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with day by day. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all he has provided through this cross work. In the name of our Lord, we say we pray.
All right. Once again, we're dealing at Romans chapter 15. We're now in verses 5, 6, and 7, the last three verses of a big form of doctrine that began back in Romans 14, verse 1. And now we're coming to the end of receiving our fourth and final sonship decision-making skill, receiving the instruction of equity. We've basically got that out of the way now. And the last thing on the agenda here is basically verses 5, 6, and 7. We arrive at one of these sonship checkpoints. The Bible is put together in such a way that God intends it to be read as a book. It is a book. Unfortunately, most people take the Bible and crack it open to various places and think that they can have some kind of comprehension of what's going on, when in reality it's put together with sense and sequence. And because of that, there is points of which we come to where our Father is going to take us and stop for a moment and check and make sure that everything that has been taught previously is now going to do its effectual job. And with honesty of heart, now we can actually move on. And we're looking now at the remainder of what is going to be as we exit the book of Romans, beginning in Romans 15:8 to the end of the book. And so this checkpoint deals with these three verses. Verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now you'll notice on the board the two verses 5 and 6 I've got kind of scooched up a little bit, and there's a gap between 6 and 7. That's because I just wanted you visually to be able to recognize that what we've got here is two sentences in three verses. And that's important. You've got verse 5 and 6, which is one sentence. So this is one sentence, and this is one sentence. And this sentence, of course, verse 5, is these two verses are broken up. They break the sentence up there at that colon. And the colons are very important to us. One thing that you can trust in your King James Bible is not only every word, but you can also trust the grammatical markers. Those punctuation marks of grammar are very important to us. They're not so important to people today especially as you're texting and doing all those kinds of things. You know, I think it's funny, too, that speaking of texting, it's funny that young people today think that they're really clever in all of their abbreviations. You know, texting is a matter of abbreviation, right? And what they don't realize is if you went back into the 18th century, for instance, and you read some of the writings of George Washington, for instance, almost never signed his name G-E-O-R-G. It was just G-E-O. And you'll find even back then they did all kinds of clever abbreviations. So that's not anything new, even though the texting part is. But this is going to be something that we want to take a notice of, because that little colon is going to tell you something about the way in which God expects you to deal with the information. We'll come across that in a moment. But one of the things that we were doing last time is to understand and appreciate the fact that as your Heavenly Father's adopted adult son and daughter have now been instructed by Him, you come to this point with a tremendous amount of information. And just as we have gone over that, and we're not going to go back over all of that, but you're expected to have Romans 1:1 doctrine up to this point, and now your Father is going to check you out for the doctrine He just immediately has taught you that is long. And so that is designed to, as I've said, be able to produce some things, some godly features in you that are like Father, like Son. And for the very first time, God is going to give Himself a title, the God of Patience and Consolation. And that title is the first of three titles that He, as you exit the book of Romans, is going to give Himself. And we've gone over these, and you find one of them here. You'll find the next one coming up down in verse 13 of chapter 15. He says, "Now the God of hope." And then you'll find the next one coming up at the end of chapter 15 in verse 33, the God of peace. And He's going to repeat that title again. Those are not random. Those are actually placed there by our Father so that there is a particular aspect of God's attributes, His own attribute, His godly attribute of patience and consolation now is something that He is setting in front of you. And He's going to check you out and say, that is true of me in the context of what we're dealing with edification-wise for other sons. You need to make the exact same thing going on in you as well. And again, when you get to the God of hope issue, that builds on the God of patience and consolation. And when you get to the God of peace issue, that builds upon the God of patience and consolation and the God of hope. What I'm saying is, those are not just flippantly thrown out by God, but there is great significance to them, and they're set forth in a particular order and in a progressive developmental order. They progressively develop as you go to the end of what is going to be accomplished in you at the end of the book of Romans. Well, let's dive into what we were dealing with before. He is the God of patience and the God of consolation. The patience is something that is, these are all terms that people can use in the world today. Everybody uses them. A lot of people use them all the time. Consolation, maybe not so much, but certainly these are words that are very familiar with most folks. The issue is not what they're familiar with most folks, but what do they mean to God? And what do they mean in the context of what He's dealing with here in godly edification and this labor that we're going to be involved with in godly edification along with our Father? And so the God of patience here, as we have talked about patience before, is not just it's not just the issue of defining it. The issue of enduring pain and suffering and trouble or distress with composure and without discontent, without complaint. It's a persistent refusing to give up. And when in the context we're dealing with how we are going to deal with others in the assembly, other members of the body of Christ, especially the weaker brother or the weaker sister, which is not a bad thing at all. That's a good thing. We all start out that way. That's like starting out as a freshman. You start out weaker than a senior. And that's the sense in which he's talking about it. You're just weaker in the doctrine. But we're going to not give up on them. We're going to be patient with them. We're not going to complain or be discontent with where they are and these disparities and differences that we have doctrinally. But we know that God has a process of dealing with that, and we can be a part of that, and we can help in that, so that we can be, as Paul will say later on to the Corinthians, a helper of their joy. So the patience really is contextually sensitive. It's not just being patient with people. It is that, but it's more than that. It's being, in this context, long-suffering, especially with a weaker brother, and persistently refusing to give up on him as we know what he's going to undergo. Listen, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you become a Christian, and you become one by believing, that's all. Believing that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And you know that from what you are made to be by nature, what you were in Adam, you're aware of the fact that there is a God and that you don't know him and that you're worthy of his wrath. And in order to be saved from that wrath, he provided a substitute for you, his son, Jesus Christ. And by personally believing in him and believing and fully trusting him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, God can save you from the debt and penalty of your sin and justify you unto eternal life. Now, once that takes place, a lot of people get the misconception that something mystically and magically and automatically, almost autopilot, occurs. That I suddenly start being like God, or I suddenly start being like Christ, or I suddenly start eschewing or turning my back on the world and becoming more and more Christ-like. And it just happens automatically, almost like osmosis. Kind of this, the closer I sleep with my Bible to my head, the more I'll be like him. That is not true. You are a new creature. You are all those things. You are redeemed. But it takes the living words of the living God for you to act like it. For those words to make you aware of all that God has made you to be in Christ, and by their effectual work, a transforming begins to take place. God embarks, if you're serious, and you can turn your back on it, you can walk away from it. You can actually just tip your hat to God and say, "Thanks for that salvation, God. I'll see you when I get to heaven, and I'm going to live any way I want to live now." It can happen, and it does happen. It can even happen while people go to church. They determine to just live any way they want to live, but they'll throw church in there because it's kind of like rounding out my life, you know, bowling, church. So, for those who are serious, though, and realize there's got to be more than this, and he did do more than that. He died and suffered so that you could be sanctified. And he sanctified you the moment that you were saved. But it is a positional sanctification. That's who you are in Christ positionally. To put that into practice, though, that takes the work of the living Word of God doing its effectual job within you. And that's why he's given it to you. That's why you have information that is specifically written to you, for you, and about you, especially by our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and Romans is the fundamental foundational doctrine that you need to have in order for you to become like Christ, to become God-like or godly. And so as you go through that information, one of the greatest tasks that the human heart will ever undergo begins to take place. It's the most difficult thing in the world. If you have ever been a child or you have ever raised children, you know that this is the most difficult thing in the world, to change a human heart. And it is a process that you have no real power, only God. And that's what the transformation is about when you talk about the being transformed by the renewing of your mind at that major checkpoint we were at back in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Well, we understand and appreciate how much of a transformation and how difficult that is, because we, as stronger ones in the faith, have gone through it in comparison to a weaker one in the faith. We know what he's facing. We know it's going to be difficult. We know we know what it's like to hold on to certain, you might call them doctrines, but there's certain notions and ideas and opinions, and we feel like they're biblical. Do you know how many people actually believe in many things that are nowhere in the Bible, but they think they are? They'll make quotes. You know, people talk about the seven deadly sins, the ones that you commonly hear. They're not the ones that God mentioned, lists in the Bible. There are seven that he talks about. We're going to talk about them in the post-doctrinal exhortation in Proverbs 6. But man has, and we know that you're going to be confronted with things that are going to challenge what you the way you always thought it was. And we know the difficulties of that, and patience is going to allow us, godly patience, knowing the difficulty and time that it takes for making major adjustments and for that transforming work to take place, that must occur in the human heart for the renewing of the mind to take place. We're going to endure that with godly calmness. We're going to continue to provide for the weaker brother an environment of peace so that he can peacefully, confidently, calmly go through that process with us in Bible class without being distressed by it, without complaining about it. That's the kind of patience our Father had with us when he patiently went through the time as you and I went through Romans 1:1 through 15. And he patiently went through it with us, and it took years for us to do that. It took a long time, and when we start to probe ourselves and look at how far we've come, we realize the work that's been done. That's the way we're going to treat others as well. But then we come to that issue of consolation, the God of patience and consolation. Oh, that's the checkpoint. Sorry about that. Go back to our verses. The God of patience and consolation. And in our last class, we worked on that issue of consolation, and that's where we're going to pick up then this morning. Now, on Wednesday night, we did, I think Wednesday night I had more slide charts than I've had and probably ever will have in my life. I don't know how many we went through, but there was a bunch of them. And what the thing that I want to do is I don't want to let this go. Because we've come to a point where in our English King James Bible, we have a difference being made here, and we need to be able to intelligently understand what the difference is. Cast your eye back up to verse 4. Verse 4. Paul says, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded," and so forth. We have comfort and we have consolation. Now, one of the things that I did was, I didn't do this before, but I went ahead and did it since our last class together. I went and checked out the other translations. And you may be able to find one that I don't know about and that's different, but every one that I looked at, including as I used to do as being a very devout student of the Greek. I checked all of my Greek resources that I still have that I haven't tossed out. Every one of them that I came across, and there may be a different one out there, but every one of them I came across did exactly what I thought they would do. They looked at the word comfort and they looked at the word consolation and they standardized it. They used comfort in every case. They wouldn't use the word consolation. So you would have, now, the God of patience and comfort. And just to set this up even, to make it even more difficult, let's go over and look at a passage that we looked at last time, just to remind ourselves that if we truly believe, as I have come to be fully persuaded, that the authorized King James Version really is the inerrant, infallible Word of God to us in the English language, then these words matter. There's a difference, and we need to know what that difference is because it's critical. And the reason I know that is because of a passage. Come over to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Pardon me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians is the book that is written for you and I today about suffering, and especially undergoing the sufferings of Christ. It's not so much written about going under the sufferings of this present time. That information was actually covered in Romans. But this is the sufferings that Christians go through as they begin to shine as the light in this world, as they have put on the armor of light and they're casting off the works of darkness and start to suffer the particular brand of sufferings called the sufferings of Christ. So the book opens with an awful lot of comfort and consolation. Pick it up at verse 3 once again. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and here's another one of his titles that he gives himself, the God of all, what does it say? Comfort. Now wait a minute. Look here. He calls himself the God of consolation in Romans 15. Now he's calling himself the God of comfort. What's the difference? Well, Bible scholars don't see any, and Greek scholars don't see any. And that's because when you study Greek, you'll never be told this by your professor. I know. I've been through it. I did this for 20 years. You'll never be told that to be really truly qualified to translate means that you just don't have to be an expert in the Greek language. Nobody ever told me that. Everything was about, oh, you got to learn Greek. I mean, so we would study it back to the Sanskrit. You talk about dust boring. But they never tell you this, and this is the honest truth. You also have to be an expert in the target language, the language you're translating into, which for us is what? English. And most of the Greek, in fact, all of the ones I know of, the Greek scholars that I ever studied and read and relied on, are really just kindergartners when it comes to the English language. The translators of the King James Bible were different. They were not only geniuses in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they were also geniuses in English. And our Bible was translated at a time when the English language had become ripe for translation. Now we're living in a time where the English language is really in a state of decline. It's terrible. But that's not God's fault. It's not God's fault that you taught your child what a computer is and not what concupiscence is. But there is a difference between consolation and comfort, and it matters. It matters a lot. And those are the things that you have to be able to sort out. Now, I'm going to cut this down in case some of you haven't gotten Wednesday's class yet and just cut to the chase on some of these things so that we can continue on with our studies today. Basically and simply put, and we went through an awful lot, and if you want the details of this, you can go and look at it on Wednesday night's class. But let's just put consolation up on the board for a moment and cut it to its very basic issue. When you think about the difference between, what is the difference between comfort and consolation? Well, I'll tell you this much. Very little. This is a tough one. And it's tough because these two words, comfort and consolation, as I showed you on Wednesday night, you can't go, there's really only two left, really reliable, wonderful English dictionaries. Of course, the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, is the quintessential English dictionary. And if you can get your hands on a facsimile, and they're still available, of the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Well, after consulting all of those dictionaries on synonyms like Crabb's synonyms and Smith's synonyms discriminated, you can't find anybody defining one term without talking about the other. In other words, almost every dictionary definition you'll get on consolation, it'll talk about comforting. And as I showed you before, there's passages. Are you still in 2 Corinthians? You want to see this drive you nuts even more? Keep reading. Pick it up at verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For this, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, And this is where you just want to scream and go running around my study and curl up in a fetal position. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Well, what the great Greek scholars did and all the geniuses in theology did is they just looked at it and said, this doesn't really matter. Let's just translate it all comfort. And that's what most of them did. And they've missed. They didn't make the Bible better and easier to understand. By the way, anytime you hear any Bible translation come out and they say it's better, better than what? The King James. Easier to understand than what? The King James. Well, by translating this across the board comfort, you have just made the Word of God worse, more cloudy, more muddled, and less easy to understand. You've just confused it. What you really needed to do was to be able to have a kind of education my grandma had in the eighth grade. With her eighth grade education, she would know the difference in these two words. My dad would know the difference, but most people today don't. Well, we do know the difference. Boiling it all down very, 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 very simply, consolation is basically not shaken in mind. Both consolation and comfort have to do, especially in the context that we're dealing with them over in Romans chapter 15, with the issue of one's mind. We're not talking about comforting somebody who is in physical distress so much as somebody who is in mental distress. And they have, we're talking about somebody who's got problems because their inner man is going through this transformation, and they're going to have some things that they're going to be shaken about, things that they had hoped for that maybe aren't biblically proper or correct when you rightly divide the word and properly handle the word. And not shaken in mind is going to be a very important issue, and both consolation and comfort have to do with the mind in this context. And consolation is basically consoling someone so that their mind is not shaken. Notice, to comfort. There's comfort in mental distress. And so we came to understand and appreciate that consolation, basically to relieve a troubled mind by words and exhortations. Okay, so we worked our way through that. Comfort, on the other hand, and again, when we dealt with the word comfort, we've come down to appreciate the basic understanding or basic kind of radical root of comfort is to strengthen together with something. You comfort. The word comfort, you have a Latin preposition, C-O-M, which is together, and fortify. You're going to take something, bring it together, and fortify. And we're talking about fortifying the inner man. And comfort usually stresses it's either done by words or deeds. Consolation is by words. Comfort is by words or deeds, but both bring relief to a troubled mind. Now, the question that has to be asked, of course, is why is our Father putting it to us this way? Well, these are the things that we went over on Wednesday, and again, I'm just giving you the basic overview of it. Both comfort and consolation have something in common. Both of those terms have a common issue of hope. That's the reason why the God of consolation comes first. And then a little bit later on, your Heavenly Father is going to give himself a title that says he's the God of hope. Both of these have the common issue of hope. They have that in common. And when we put comfort and consolation on the board, all I'm doing now is pulling one each. I'm pulling some of the things that we went over on Wednesday that were very important to beginning to see the discriminating difference of the shade of meaning between comfort and consolation. And to do that, you have to go to reliable dictionaries like Smith's Synonyms. The one I use is from 1882, and my Crabb's Synonyms, the one I use is from 1830. But they, when you start to see, these are the two kind of things that really triggered my thinking to be able to look further into what God's meaning of this is about. Comfort, according to Smith, Charles Smith, says, he says this, notice, a state of quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense of complete supply of every want. When you're comforted, there is a relief of your mind, but comfort focuses on this issue of something that this quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense of complete supply in every want. All right, so that was something I took notice of, because consolation doesn't have that feature, that little shade of meaning. Now, let me warn you, do not try to separate these two terms at all. Just note this discriminating shade of meaning difference, but please don't compartmentalize them to shove them into two far-reaching things. They're not. They're extremely close together. But your Father intentionally wants you to think about Him as a God of consolation in one hand, and intelligently know what that means, and then think about Him as the God of all comfort and know intelligently what that means. Otherwise, it wouldn't be that way in your Bible. One of the outstanding features and shades of meaning of consolation, as we found in George Crabb's synonyms, is the idea being that one is consoled or solaced during times of the fatigue of labor or weariness with the contemplation of its reward. All right? The idea is that during times of the fatigue of labor, well, that's what we're dealing with here, the labor aspect of working with our Father in that field of edification, or weariness with the contemplation of its reward. That, folks, that's hope. Contemplating the reward at the end of it, that's hope. There's a hope built into that. All right. Now, like I said on Wednesday, and I thought I'd bore people to death. I did put one young lady to sleep, but these are really important distinctions to make. And the work that goes into that is when you exhaust all of your efforts and you're still not satisfied. Because to me, that's not satisfactory. Even as much as that gives me, that still doesn't satisfy me. The only thing you can do then is take that information and strictly go to the Word of God and begin to look and see, what do these terms mean to my Father? What do they mean to God Himself? What is that discriminating difference? With maybe the help now of having a bit better understanding of the words, why does He choose at one point to call Himself the God of consolation, patience and consolation, and at another point, the God of all comfort? And does it really matter? It matters greatly. Taking these two that kind of gave this, I showed you kind of my process and how I came to understand and appreciate that, and then starting to look at those passages like we looked at there in 2 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7. The satisfaction is when we come to appreciate what they mean to our Father. And my understanding is that when you look, if you're still there, because I want to look at that in a moment. Again, we read it, but we read it very quickly. So you should be, I'm talking about over, especially in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 6, where you have that, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You've got comforted and consolation used there. How am I supposed to make sense out of that? Well, my understanding is there is a shade of meaning difference. Charles Smith saw it. George Crabb saw it. And when I take that shade of meaning difference and I look at the way in which the translators handled that terminology, and I pay attention, just pay attention to what my Father's saying and the way He says it to me. My understanding is that the shade of meaning difference, when we'll take comfort and consolation, put it on the board, both terms have to do with strengthening and relieving a troubled, distressed mind, the human spirit. That kind of distress is going to happen as you go through the natural process of edification. Because there's going to come times where you're going to be confronted with an issue that you said, you know, I always believed the Bible said that, but I was wrong. Either I just took it for granted, or I'm taking it completely out of context. For instance, do you know how many people today, especially in the United States of America right now, they pray the way that God talks about in 2 Chronicles 7? If my people, you ever heard that? You could probably, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, then I will, yeah. And they make stickers up, t-shirts up, all kinds of little doodads that you can put on your refrigerator door and all these kinds of things about it. That's not a promise to the United States of America. That's a promise to Israel. That's just one little thing. There's a lot of little things and a lot of big things that you begin getting confronted with that is commonly accepted public church policy, commonly accepted in denominations, commonly accepted Christian cultural policy that may not at all be biblical. Systematic theology may be systematic, but it isn't always biblical. What we're after is, what is it in our, when we talk about comfort and consolation, both of those things have to do with relieving that stress and relieving that difficulty and relieving that mind, that human spirit, as you go through the process of godly edification. I'm not saying that it's a painful process. In fact, it's a joyful thing. I used to believe stuff, man, you know, there's people in, I think some people in here that were, Mary, were you involved, who was involved in Pentecostal? Yeah, you were. You ever speak in tongues?
I thought I did.
Thought you did.
Until I found out the definition.
But see, that's what I'm after, things like that, if I'm so bold to call you out on that. And the complete phoniness of that. But for folks who are doing it, you know, and by the way, that's not the first thing you would confront somebody with. You'd say, hey, you know what, that tongues thing you're doing is a bunch of garbage and everything. That's probably not the best way to go about that. But each one of us is going to be confronted with things, and we're going to have to be making these adjustments, and we're going to, and it should be a joy. It should be a thrill. But it can cause some angst, because oftentimes you have a hope connected with that, and you've got to realize, well, that wasn't really something to hope in. That was Israel's hope, not my hope. And so what I'm saying in all of that, each one of these terms has to do with that. And you have a Heavenly Father who thought that all out, and He knows exactly what you're going through. And He so thought this out and was so ingenious in the way in which He put the curriculum for your edification together, especially in Romans through Philemon for you and I, He put that thing together knowing that was what you're going to face. And as we begin to exit the book of Romans, that's how we now see Him. He can state that as a title to us. We can look at Him and say, that's exactly what you are. You're the God of all patience and the God of consolation. And you know what? Since this whole thing is to be like Father, like Son, I can point at those attributes in you, and I can say I have those same attributes now as well. That's what your word has produced in me. I don't have them because based on my own power and skill, but based upon my Father's word doing its effectual job. And when it comes to that, therefore, if that attribute, if that godly title attribute is going to be mine as well, I want to be very clear on the difference between comfort and consolation, because I'm supposed to be a son of comfort and consolation, just as my Father is. So the discriminating difference, what I call a shade of meaning difference, and that's all we're dealing with, is this little shade of meaning, but oh, how profound it is. When you deal with the word comfort, based upon everything we have learned about it etymologically, based upon especially the way in which we can go through God's Word and find it being used by Him. My understanding is, and by the way, this is a little new to me, so we may make adjustments to it, we may add to it. I'm not saying this is the profound all that there is to say about this. But my understanding is this: comfort, the shade of meaning of comfort is strengthening and relieving that troubled, distressed mind. But the focus when the Father uses comfort in your Bible, in the times that He's talking about it, like He does here in 2 Corinthians and some other passages that we'll look at, and especially times when He is focusing our attention upon His attribute as the God of comfort and the God of consolation, when He's talking about the God of comfort, and we're talking about that godly kind of comfort, the focus is upon the supply. That it's the relief of mind, and something in that context is directing your attention to the supply. What supplies your comfort? The supply of the relief of your mind. And what is that supply? By the way, the word supply is a sonship word. It's a word that means a lot to us, because the only time in your entire Bible that the word supply is ever used in any of its, and all of its forms, supply, supplied, supplieth, are all by our apostle. They're all Pauline. And supply is a very critical, important word to a son and daughter in sonship edification. It's really vital. The supply is the lifeblood. The supply is the life-giving thing. It's one of the reasons why, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and come over to Ephesians chapter 4. We did this last time. I know some of this is repetitions for those who were here Wednesday, but I need for all of us to be on the same page here. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. When you're out in level 2 of your sonship edification, and God begins taking everything that He's developed and generated in you in Romans doctrine, and begins now to build on that and open and expand that to be able to see the glory of what all of this is going to accomplish, He begins by saying there, let's pick it up at verse, it's hard in Ephesians not to break in on a sentence because the sentences are so long. Yeah, begin at the beginning of the sentence in verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And by the way, that's fullness with one L, F-U-L-N-E-S-S. There's a difference between that and F-U-L-L-N-E-S-S. Have fun with that. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. This is all things that were accomplished in us and have been operating in us by Romans doctrine doing its work, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That becomes the center focus of attention now, the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted. That's what you were made aware that you were one body in Christ back in Romans 12, 3 and following. And now He's going to begin to describe to you what He's going to do with this body, and what He's going to actually accomplish with this body. And there's got to be a compacting of that body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. There's the supply. The supply, every one of us, the pastor doing his job and us laboring with our Father in the field of godly edification, the supply is coming from what the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's your supply. The supply is the Word of God. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And of course you have one of the most famous passages in all the Bible that concerns this over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, that is a very easily memorized verse, and most Christians can quote it or mutilate it in quoting it, which is how I normally do, is when I try to remember things, I mutilate it. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The supply. There is a supply. By the way, that supply is something you should be very familiar with, because that supply has got to do with intelligent sonship prayer. Supply is directly connected to intelligent sonship prayer. And that, for instance, is why you have so often the Apostle Paul talking about not supply, but supplication in connection with prayer. Most people, their understanding of prayer is so incredibly insufficient. But you've got, just to, we're about out of time for the first session, but just to again look at things, let's just look at a couple of passages. We're over here in Ephesians. Look at, when you put on the armor, when you put on the full armor of God over in Ephesians chapter 6, come back to Ephesians chapter 6. After telling us to put on the whole armor of God and all of these kinds of things, and understanding what the wiles of the adversary, the devil, are, and what our real fight is all about in spiritual wickedness and high places and everything, notice what he says as you start to end the book in verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You get the idea, and I don't have time to go into all that, but when you understand and appreciate what's really going on prayer-wise in intelligent sonship prayer, a son who prays properly for somebody else isn't just sitting there saying, well, you know, it's like when somebody dies and you give them that old phrase, well, you're in our thoughts and prayers. What does that mean exactly? When you understand real godly sonship prayer, the son isn't just sitting there praying, well, I hope you'll do something for him, Father. Just please, whatever that means, do something for him. Help him. Help him, help him, help him. That's not intelligent prayer, folks. Intelligent sonship prayer says, goes to your Father and says, now, in light of what you've taught me, what should I now do? You're going to do something. And the prayer part is to have some intelligent fellowship and communion with your Father about the path you're going to take, to make sure it's wise, to make sure that that is a wise path that my Father would take if he were here himself. And therefore, I become my Father's mouth and my Father's hands and my Father's legs, and I begin to function the way he would function. Well, there's other passages. You'll find this issue of supplication coming up in the pastoral epistles as well. But like I said, we're a little bit out of time here. I'm going to put this last one on the board, and then we'll take a break. And then we'll come back and we'll move on. I wanted to dedicate this first session to covering what we did on Wednesday night, so that those who didn't hear it at least have something to go with to be able to move on. Comfort focuses upon the supply, and we're going to run some verses on that. These two words are very, very close, both again, strengthening and relieving a troubled, distressed mind. But a son knows where the supply to relieve that comes from. It comes from the living words of the living God living in you. That's what's going to bring the greatest mental health that you'll ever have. Consolation, while still dealing with the issue of relieving that distressed mind, it has a little bit different focus. The focus is upon the actual labor and the endurance of it with this supply. So when you read there, look at how that makes so much sense now out of, if you go, let's do this real quick and then we'll take a break. Come back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6 and see if that doesn't fit. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. And notice, he almost gives you the definition if you keep reading. And salvation, the salvation means there's a hope connected with it, with being saved from the ill effects and free, from being adversely affected by the policy of evil and the sufferings of Christ that you're enduring. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual, not effective, but effectual. The King James takes very great pains in making sure, in fact, it never uses the word effective. Effective and effectual do not mean the same thing. They're close, but effectual has two shades of meaning that effective doesn't have. One is that when if something's effectual, it cannot be improved upon. Something can be effective, but it can still be improved upon. Effectual cannot. It cannot be improved upon, and secondly, it cannot be substituted for. You can substitute something that's just effective, but you cannot with something effectual, which is effectual for the enduring of the same. There's the emphasis and the focus upon endurance. But since it's so closely related with comfort, the supply is not out of the question, but it's enduring now with that supply. The Corinthians are being exhorted by the Apostle Paul here and by God their Heavenly Father to endure these sufferings based upon the supply of doctrine that they have now got effectually operating within them. Enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted by that supply which God's Word is bringing to our inner man, it is for your consolation so that you can, with a relieved and untroubled human spirit, endure those sufferings with that same supply. See how that makes, that means that those two words have great significance. One is focusing upon me enduring labor that I am engaged in with my Heavenly Father while I'm on this earth and being trained by Him to have a heavenly vocation. Endure that, but not just endure it by grit upper lip and, you know, stiff upper lip and all that kind of business and positive thinking and all that kind, but to endure it with the supply of the Word that He has supplied that brought me the comfort. See? One is focusing upon the endurance with the supply. The other is focusing on the supply itself. And I think we can run a couple of passages and see that and with joy be able to say, I don't need to change words in my Bible. I just need to be able to understand the language I write and speak. If I keep talking, I'm going to be a... Get any more excited about it, I'm going to be a soprano. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll take our break. That's a good place to break. When we come back, I want to just run a few verses. Then we're going to come back to our text in Romans 15, and we may be able to carry on through the remainder of the verse. So take a break. Is there coffee in the back or whatever? And we'll come back after about 15 minutes.